Well, welcome Summit Church. As Pastor Phil said, my name is Curtis. I'm one of the pastors here. Happy Thanksgiving weekend. Now, I imagine a number of you are in town visiting friends or family. This might be your first time here, so I'm really grateful you chose to spend your weekend with us. And I know whoever you came with has probably been telling you about this amazing church that they attend. They've been trying to get you here, and you've come for the first time, and you've gotten to be part and experience just the fantastic worship. And you've been waiting to hear from this amazing Bible teacher that they can't stop talking about, named Pastor J.D. Greer. Well, spoiler alert, sorry about it. I am not him, but whether you know this or not, him and I actually, we preach from the same book, and that book is authored by God, and so I'm just going to stick to preaching this book today. Is that all right with y'all? And so if you have your Bibles, hope you do, go ahead and pull them out, turn them on, whatever. We are going to be in the book of Acts in chapter 9. That's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and we'll be in chapter 9. We're going to take a little bit of a scenic route to get there, but ultimately, that's where we're going to end up. While y'all are finding that, everybody have a good Thanksgiving holiday. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving. What are some of y'all, you can just shout it out to me. What are some of y'all's favorite Thanksgiving dishes? Anybody? Family. You eat your family. That's really awkward. All right. Well, Lord Jesus, in the name. All right. That's great. Sweet potato, my man. All right. What else we got? Stuffing. Okay. Yes. Butter and rolls, yes. All right, my man. Somebody yesterday said Brussels sprouts. It's like, really? Like, I love Brussels sprouts, but you got to find yourself a new family. Come on. My jam is sweet potato souffle or sweet potato casserole. I don't care what you call it. I just want it in my belly. All right. Just need a whole plate of that junk. And so, love Thanksgiving. Love spending time with family. But how many of y'all like me? Probably woke up Friday morning and said, I am going on a diet. Like, that's where you're at. How many of you also probably said, I know this diet won't even last until Christmas, if I'm being honest. So you just own that. That's fine. You can join in with what I say. In the gym world, we just say it's bulking season, baby. That's just an excuse to eat whatever I want. All right. There is no condemnation, no judgment from up here down on you. In fact, if this makes you feel any better, this is a true story. My wife and I enjoy watching shows like Biggest Loser, and usually we do it while eating pizza. And so there's the irony in that. We love these kind of transformation shows, Biggest Loser, Extreme Weight Loss, even, you know, non-human ones, but like Fixer Upper. We just like these shows where they take something that's not so great and they make it awesome. And they just keep making, they've got like a million different versions of the exact same show. And they're still so popular. And so it got me wondering, like, why are these shows so popular? And I think it's because it touches on something that our society is just captivated by. And that's the sense that we're just captivated by change. Like, if we're all being honest, I think these shows kind of tap into something inside of us that because we all know we have things about ourselves and our lives that we would like to see changed, right? And so I was reading this article this week by a cultural anthropologist. Now, before you think I'm super smart, most of the time I read Curious George, not cultural anthropology. That's kind of the season of life I'm in with small kids. But this guy said that one of the reasons that psychotherapy is so popular in this country is that people are fascinated by the possibility of transforming themselves. He said personal transformation touches on something that's absolutely central to American culture. After all, he says, I mean, the American dream is about being transformed into the person you've always dreamed of being. So we invest in gym memberships and self-help books and essential oils and resolutions and planners and podcasts and conferences and diet plans, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on, but hardly ever do these things ever lead to any type of meaningful or deep-seated or lasting change, right? Maybe they last for a week or a month or for a little while, but ultimately and inevitably, you end up right back in your old normal routine of comfort. If you don't believe me, just shoot me an email on January 15th letting me know how your New Year's resolutions are going. You can shoot me an email at PastorJDGreer@summitrdu.com. I'll just set the auto reply to, I told you so. Because change often just feels impossible. In fact, John Piper says that one of the most devastating feelings in the Christian life is a feeling that this is just the way it's going to be forever, that nothing's going to change, and that's that. That this is the way I am, this is the way my spouse is, this is the way my kids are, this is the way work or no work is, this is the way my small group is, this is just the way society is, and that's that. It's been like this for so long, it's just not going to change. That person's not going to change. It's just going to go on like this forever. And if anything, it's probably just going to get worse. Can things really, truly change? Can circumstances really change? Can people really, really change? Because in our experience, change seems so impossible. Well, one of the messages of the book of Acts is that this sentiment is emphatically not true. The book of Acts declares that change is possible, listen, because Jesus Christ is not dead, because Jesus Christ is not distant, because Jesus is not silent, he's not weak, Jesus is not uninterested in the world and the progress of his mission and his kingdom in your life. That Jesus is alive and well, and that what he began to do in his earthly ministry, he is continuing to do in and through his church. It's the message that Jesus is full of surprises for nations and for churches and for families and for individual people. And one of the most fascinating examples of change in the entire Bible is actually the Apostle Paul. Now, if you've been with us this year, we've been reading and studying through the book of Romans. Well, Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. But I thought it'd be interesting this weekend to take a look at how did Paul actually become Paul. If you've been in church a while, you probably know Paul as the guy who wrote over two-thirds of the New Testament. You probably know Paul as the greatest missionary and one of the greatest preachers to ever walk the face of the earth. You probably know Paul as the guy who penned some of the most powerful statements of all time, including all of them in Romans 8, like that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guy who wrote that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But listen, in order to fully appreciate Paul the apostle, we first need to be introduced to Saul of Tarsus. Because before he was Paul, he used to go by the name Saul. And Saul is a man who has a radical encounter with God's radical grace and has his life radically changed. And here's why this is so important for us. Because Saul's change is a pattern for the possibility of your change. In fact, God uses Paul as a pattern convert. You don't have to turn there, we'll put it on the screen, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, this is later on in his life and his ministry, he writes these words to his apprentice Timothy. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am the foremost. And then listen to these words. Paul writes, but I received mercy for this reason. That in me, he says, as the foremost sinner, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God used Saul to show us that he is still in the business of changing the unchangeable. God's design in changing Saul is to give you and I an example of hope for ourselves and for the people that we so desire to see changed and converted. Summit Church, this might be the simplest sermon I ever preached because I only have one point. God can change anyone. God can change anyone. I'm here to declare to you today on the basis of Scripture that my God is not dead and that he is still in the business of changing the unchangeable. God changing Saul in Acts chapter 9, where we're going to be today, is his way of shouting through the pages of history and Scripture saying, nobody is beyond my saving grace. Nothing is beyond my changing grace. I can change anybody, I can change anything, and I can do it anytime I want. God can save anybody. God can rescue anybody. God can change anybody. God can redeem anyone. God can transform anyone. And I want you to leave this morning encouraged and reminded of that because we are prone to lose heart in this. Lest we think that God could not really save us or somebody that we know. Lest we think that God is always prone to anger toward us. Lest we think that you have done something that makes you too far gone from being saved by God. Lest we think that those closest to us cannot be converted. I want to remind you that suddenly, unexpectedly, by the sovereign overflowing grace of Jesus, that God can change the unchangeable. Do I have anybody in here who's willing to testify that before Christ I was this, but then I met Jesus and he changed me? Anybody in here that can say, I used to be a drunk, but then Jesus changed me? Anybody who can say, I used to be a liar and a cheater, but then I met Jesus and Jesus changed me? I used to be promiscuous. I used to find my identity in bedrooms and all sorts of people, but Jesus changed me. Anybody here that can testify to that? We got a bunch of sanctified saints up in here. All right? God is still in the business of changing the unchangeable. I look around this room. I stand in the back all morning and I worship and I look around and I see people who I know used to be dead and are now alive in Christ. I see marriages that were on the edge of being shattered that Jesus has restored. I see complete addicts that are as free as can be and can raise their hands in worship. That's what I see when I look out. So I want you to be encouraged that God can change anybody. And I know you hear that, and intellectually you say, amen. Yes, I believe that. I believe that my God is powerful enough to change anybody. But then if you're being honest, you almost immediately begin thinking of your own list of exceptions. You begin adding your own phrases to the end of that sentence. And so you say, yes, Pastor, I believe that God can change anyone, except for that table of insane people I call family I just spent Thanksgiving with. Too far gone. Say, amen, yes, Pastor, I believe that God is powerful enough to change anyone, except for my dad. I believe, Pastor, intellectually and theologically, I believe that God is powerful enough that God can, anytime he wants, change anybody, except for my spouse who I've been praying for 3 years. Today, I want you to be encouraged and reminded that of the power of the gospel, the good news, the power of the gospel, wherein lies God's ability to change anyone and anything, including that person or that situation you think could never change. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you walked in here and you think maybe you're not good enough for God. You feel like since the second you came through those doors that all eyes of judgment and condemnation have been on you. You think you're too far gone. You think you've done something. You think there's no way you could ever possibly change. I want you to hear me clearly that God had you in mind when he saved Paul. I want you to hear me when I say that Jesus is here to meet you this morning, to show you his patience towards you, and to reveal his power that can change you. And I'm so confident of this because of our text today in Acts chapter 9. Which details the most dramatic and arguably the most unlikely change in all of Scripture in Saul of Tarsus. So let's dive into Acts chapter 9 and see how the unchangeable Saul became a paradigm of change that we now know as the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, in two verses, we get a glimpse of who Saul is. Again, we know Saul as the great Christian, the great New Testament writer. But in two verses, we get a glimpse of who he really is. This is a man who is breathing threats and murder against followers of Jesus. It's as if persecution is the very air that he breathes. Other translations say that he is furiously enraged. The text paints the picture, paints the idea of a panting or snorting wild beast attempting to ravage the church. It would be like you're driving to church this morning, you look over on the side of the road and a lion is just ravaging an animal carcass. Happy Thanksgiving. How's that for graphic? This is what's happening. And notice the little word that came right before that. It says he was still breathing threats and murder. He was still doing it. See, if we were to go back a couple chapters to chapter 7, we'd read about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, who was a faithful follower of Jesus, who was preaching the gospel throughout Jerusalem until he gets arrested and dragged before the High Jerusalem Council. And as he's in front of this high council, he's in chains, and he's supposed to be defending himself before a bunch of people who absolutely hate Jesus. Stephen feels that this is a pretty good time to preach a not-so-seeker-friendly sermon, which leads a bunch of people to be incredibly enraged to the point that they begin grinding their teeth, yelling, and literally plugging their ears. Now, I've preached some bad ones. I ain't never had anybody do that. Well, because of this, the end of chapter 7, verse 58, we'll put on the screen. It says, then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And look at this. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now again, think about this. Stephen is being stoned, and the people that are throwing stones and trying to kill him apparently don't have enough range of motion in their arms that they take off their coats and they hand them to this young man named Saul, because apparently Saul was that trustworthy and well-respected by those who were physically committing the murder. So Saul is standing here holding coats, approving and applauding the murder and the stoning of Stephen, one of Jesus' disciples. And look at the beginning of chapter 8. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So when chapter 9 says that Saul is still breathing threats and murder, it means that this is all he's been doing since the stoning of Stephen back in chapter 7. This is a guy who is hell-bent on stopping the spread of Christianity. This is a guy who, by his own volition, proactively seeks out the high priest in order to get a letter of approval to go into synagogue so that, look at this, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In other words, literally drag them out, including women. This is how bad this has gotten. He's literally dragging women out of synagogues and through the town of Jerusalem for all to see, as if to visibly show Jesus and his followers have no place here. And we tend to think about Saul as just this horrible guy, and obviously he is, but here's the crazy part that we don't talk about much. Saul was a devout Jew. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Which means Saul thought that he was doing all of this in the name of God. He thought he was following the way. He thought he was doing all this for God. So when this guy named Jesus comes along claiming to be God, Saul thinks that he's actually doing God a favor by killing anyone who agrees with this lunatic named Jesus. Saul is a man who is applauding the murder of Jesus' followers, who's physically dragging men and women out of synagogues in order to arrest them, and who is hell-bent on stopping the spread of Christianity. All of this to say, this is what I want you to see. Saul is not a guy who many early Christians had on their Who's Your Ones list, okay? Nobody's showing up at the early church's small group saying, hey, I got a prayer request. If you could just pray for me, I'm going to ask Saul if he'll be willing to go through purpose-driven life with me. And so if we just Saul of Tarsus, let's see. So Saul's not a seeker. Saul's not accepting invitations to Christmas with the Summit. In his spare time, he's not reading Keller's Reason for God. Saul is not doubting his doubts, as we like to say. No, Saul believes to his very core that his sole purpose in life is to stamp out the spread of Christianity. And yet, this is the guy that God chooses to use to show us that he can still change the unchangeable. Just let that sink in for a moment. I want you right now to think about the person in your life who you think is most unlikely to ever become a follower of Jesus. Think about that person. Saul is that person, heaped with murderous hate, sprinkle in a little bit of religious arrogance, and then multiply it. This is a guy we most certainly would have labeled as unchangeable. Yet God uses him to show us that he can change anyone. So let's see how he does it. Verse 3. Now Saul went on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Y'all catch that little play on words? Here's Saul seeking out followers of the way, but while on his way, Jesus shows up and is about to make a way for Saul to become a follower of the way. See what's happening? Verse 4. And falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now keep in mind, up until this point, Saul thought that he was doing God's will by persecuting followers of Jesus. So when he asks, who are you, Lord? Capital L, who are you, Lord? The very last thing he expects to hear is, I'm Jesus. This is what I would like to call, this is a pretty intellectual phrase, so hang with me, I'll unpack it. This is what I like to call an oh crap moment, okay? This is what's happening here. The only way I think I can illustrate it is one of my favorite movies is Gladiator. For those of you that have never seen Gladiator, cinematic classic, you need to go rent it, watch it, it's fantastic. Well, the plot of Gladiator summed up is there's an emperor, his name is Marcus Aurelius, he has a son named Commodus who's a complete coward, and then he has an awesome army general named Maximus Decimus Meridius. And Marcus Aurelius loves Maximus, his son, he can give or take, you know, whatever. Well, he tells Maximus, hey, I'm getting old, and when I die, I want you to become emperor. But before he has time to make that official, Commodus finds out about that. He doesn't like it very much, so he actually kills his dad because he's a total coward. And then what he does is he proceeds to try to stamp out Maximus and his army and any of his followers so that he can just have ultimate power and reign. And he thinks he's done this successfully until what has actually happened is Maximus has become a slave in Commodus's kind of army thing. And he's in the Colosseum, and it all leads up to this iconic and one of the greatest scenes in movie history. How many of y'all could actually recite this whole thing? And so Commodus comes down. He's like, I need to see who this incredible slave is, this soldier that's killing everybody and doing all these things in the Colosseum. And then this fantastic role, Commodus says, slave, reveal yourself. And my man, Russell Crowe, turns around. He takes that mask off, and what does he say? My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, husband to a murdered wife, father to a murdered son, and I will have my vengeance in this life for the next. How's it going? I grew my beard out just to do this, right? Now, somebody last service said, I almost gave you a standing ovation. And so that's what's happening here. Commodus is having this oh crap moment. He thought he has been stamping out all the remnants of Maximus, but instead here Maximus is in the flesh. It's actually him himself. This is what Jesus is doing with Saul. Saul thinks he's stamping out Christianity only to have Jesus himself come and say, my name is Jesus Christ. The son, apparently Jesus is Irish, the Son of God. He says, you can call me Lord. I am husband to the persecuted church, and you think you're stamping me out one by one, but I am alive and I am doing just well. What Jesus is doing here is showing Saul how closely and intimately that Jesus relates to his church. Jesus is so closely connected to his church that when one of his followers are persecuted, he feels persecuted. Jesus is so closely and intimately connected to the church that when one of its members, when one of you are hurting, Jesus is hurting. This is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity. It's one of the only religions, it's the only religion that has a Savior who stooped down, who condescended down to our level in order to both suffer with us and for us. Jesus' response shows us that he does not see the church as an it or as a building, but as a me. Which means if you want to be close with Jesus, you have to be close to the local church. That's why this notion of, oh, well, I don't need a church to have a relationship with Jesus. I love Jesus, but the church just isn't for me. That's why it's so absurd, because Jesus sees himself in the church as one. That's like saying, hey, Curtis, we really like you, but that wife of yours, woof. We're not going to be buddies. I'm not going to claim you in my circle. I'm not going to claim you as one of my friends. So when Jesus shows up and tells Saul that he's persecuting him, this is Saul's oh crap moment. In fact, this is the very beginning of Saul being changed, because it's the first time that we see Saul convicted of his sin. Now hang with me, because conviction isn't a bad word. If you're here today and you feel conviction of your sin, that's good news, because that means God is at work in your heart and in your life. Remember all the way back to 1 Timothy? Jesus showed Saul mercy for this reason. What was that reason? That Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to all who would believe in him. And his perfect patience is most certainly put on display here by convicting Saul rather than destroying him. Instead of raining down fire and sulfur and wrath upon Saul, Jesus rains down his mercy and puts it on full display by convicting him, which ultimately leads him to repentance and change. And we see this even at the very beginning of this correspondence, where Jesus says, Saul, Saul. He says his name twice. Make no mistake who Jesus has come to confront and to change and convict. Jesus is making this personal to Saul, because you can never experience the changing power of the gospel, hear me, until it becomes personal to you. And often the very first sign that it's becoming personal to you is the sign of conviction. It's not a bad thing. It's a sign that God is at work in your life and your heart. Saul, this incredibly religious man who thought he was doing everything for God, has all the knowledge in the world. He probably knew the Old Testament better than all of us in here combined. But how many of you know that becoming a Christian isn't simply about head knowledge? It's about heart change. It's not just about some intellectual ascension. It is about a soul-level intervention that happens only when we are convicted of our sin and then we hand that over to Jesus, who has died in our place and taken our punishment for that sin, and then Jesus gives us the life of his own. And so you, like Saul, maybe you're here and you've grown up in a deeply religious home. Maybe you know all the Bible stories, you have all the right Sunday school answers, you might be a really good person compared to everybody else around you. But the reality is that you'll never truly know the closeness and the nearness of Jesus until you have been personally convicted of your sin and then personally received Jesus as the Savior who paid for that sin. That's the question. Has the power of the gospel ever become personal to you? Has the glory and the light of Jesus shone into the darkness of your soul and revealed your sin and convicted you of that sin? Have you ever personally heard Jesus call your name, say your name, convict you of your sin, but then he doesn't leave you there? That's why the gospel is such good news. Because after he does that, then Jesus goes on to reveal his nail-pierced hands to remind you that he has already paid the penalty for that very sin. Have you ever personally received Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? Often God's mercy doesn't look like we think it's going to look, church. Certainly didn't in Saul's life. Look down at verse 6. Let's keep reading. He said, "But rise," Jesus tells Saul, "but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. It's an interesting phrase. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. See, Saul had to go blind so that Paul could see. Although Saul had eyesight, he lacked insight to the truth. God had to close Saul's natural eyes in order to open Paul's spiritual eyes. You get this picture? This is what conviction and being humbling before the Lord looks like. Saul the mighty, now kneeling before God in the middle of a dirt road. Saul, the one who thought he saw everything so clearly, now being led by the hand because he is blind. Saul, the one who used to seize others, now being seized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, the hammer who used to break others, now being broken on the anvil of Christ. Saul, the one who measured his holiness by his legalism and self-righteousness, now being shown that when measured by the holiness of Jesus Christ, that all of his works are nothing but filthy rags. This is how God convicts Saul of his sin. But he doesn't leave him there. We're about to see how he converts and changes Saul. And it's one of, I think, probably one of the most unpreached and most unappreciated sections of this entire testimony of Paul. Because God uses a completely obscure person in the Bible to see Saul's conversion play out. So look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight.'" For those of y'all looking, I feel like that'd be a great band name, Street Called Straight. "And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints,'" that's me, "'at Jerusalem. And I'm pretty sure here he still has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now, I find Ananias, this is one of many reasons I find him so encouraging, because I can relate so much, right? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Ready to go, Holy Spirit. What do you have for me today? I'm willing to go wherever you tell me to go. I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do. All right, give me my assignment for the day. To who? Saul? No. All right, didn't hear that clearly. God, let's try this again. Give me my assignment for the day. Saul of Tarsus? No. God, you can't call me to that person. I mean, I'm willing to go wherever you tell me. I'm willing to share the gospel with whoever you want me to, just not that person. God, don't send me to Taylor. Taylor's incredibly antagonistic toward the gospel. Taylor thinks religion in general is just a complete farce. Taylor mocks the fact that I believe in this guy named Jesus. Surely, you meant that Taylor that's been coming to church that thinks he's a believer, but he's not really a believer. You want me to take that? No, you still want me to go to that Taylor? Yikes. This is what's happening with Ananias. God sends him to Saul, the Jewish Pharisee who came to make the church suffer, yet God is going to use Ananias and seeing Saul changed, and Paul is going to now suffer for the spread of the church. Look down at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, I'm serious, y'all. After reading this week, Ananias might be my favorite underrated person in the Bible. And here's why. So far as we know, Ananias was just an ordinary man. He wasn't an apostle, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't an evangelist, he wasn't an elder, he was not a deacon. So far as we know, Ananias was just a disciple of Jesus going about his business, following the Holy Spirit and answering the call when it came to him. Yet, it was Ananias's rather ordinary obedience that leads to the extraordinary conversion of Saul. In fact, if it wasn't for Saul's conversion, Ananias probably doesn't even make it in our Bible. But what Ananias shows us, this is why he should be so encouraging, is that God can use anyone who is available. That God can and will use anyone who says, "Here I am, Lord." It shows us that if you're willing to have this posture of an Ananias toward the Lord, have sensitivity toward the Holy Spirit, and have this posture toward others, that there is no telling how God might use you. Sure, Ananias is not sent to preach to thousands. He's sent to preach to one man. But that man, Paul, goes on to be the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Ananias' faithfulness toward one person has had a ripple effect throughout history, whereby literally billions of people have come to know Jesus because of the writings of Paul. Ananias should be so encouraging he should be one of the most encouraging saints we read about in the Bible. Because I have conversations week after week after week with people who are saying, I just don't have all the apologetic answers. I've never been to seminary. I'm not super gifted. I mean, how could God ever use me? But what's important to God is not fame, but faithfulness. God is not preoccupied with big names in evangelical culture like we are. That's ridiculous. Don't you know that behind many of the well-known servants of God are actually lesser-known believers who discipled them and influenced them? So yeah, God may never put you on a stage to preach to thousands, but he might put you in a coffee shop to preach to one who then might come to faith in Christ, and that person might preach to thousands. God might never put you on a stage to preach to thousands. He might put you across a dinner table to preach the gospel to one person who gets saved, who gets a zeal for missions, who goes overseas to an unreached people group where those people become worshipers of Jesus and it changes an entire region's history for the name of Christ. Don't you ever underestimate the power of one changed life. Because again, God doesn't measure faithfulness by the size of a crowd. He measured it by the extent of your obedience. He's not concerned with fame, y'all. He's concerned with faithfulness. So don't you dare believe the lie that you have nothing to offer simply because we live in a society that wrongly puts value on those who are found up front and on stages. It's ridiculous. If God has changed you, then God has charged you and equipped you with advancing the kingdom in some form or another. Once you hear this, so hear this graciously and incredibly humbly. In no way am I comparing myself with the Apostle Paul. But I do. I get the great privilege of standing up here and preaching. And y'all see me, but what you don't see are all the Ananiases throughout my life. What you don't see and who you don't know is Owen Ferrest, who for years and years and years before I became a believer was the one who tangibly showed me that Jesus as my Savior will never leave me nor forsake me. What y'all don't see is Terrence Griggs, who took me under his wing and taught me how to read the Bible for myself. Who you don't know is Jerry White, who taught me how to love my wife like Christ loved the church. You don't see the prayers of Debbie Andresko or the persistence of Beth Gertman or the preaching of Johnny Hunt or the theological impression of Drew Rayner, but these are the people who prayed for me, who preached to me, who taught me how to follow Jesus, who spurred me on in the faith, and I guarantee if not for them, I would never be here today proclaiming the gospel to literally thousands of people. So don't you ever underestimate the power of a single changed life and the influence that you can have in somebody's life by simply obeying and following the Holy Spirit. You might be the Ananias to a future Paul. In fact, if you're a believer in here today, I would go so far as to say you are an Ananias to those who are in your life. Which leaves the only question to be, what message are you giving people? Church, God can change anyone, and He just might want to use you to do it. So let's see how this thing wraps itself up. The end of verse 19. It says, "For some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name of Jesus? And has Saul not come here for this purpose, to bring followers of Jesus bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Y'all remember how this chapter started? Saul of Tarsus breathing threats and murder, going to the high priest and getting a letter that allows him to enter synagogues to persecute followers of Jesus. But now the unchangeable has been changed. And Paul is now entering those exact same synagogues preaching the name of Jesus. The murderer has been turned into a martyr. The persecutor has been turned into a preacher. Saul, the enemy, has been turned into Paul, the evangelist. Saul, the villain, has been turned into Paul, the theologian. And if God can change Saul, then He can change you. He can change your dad. He can change your wayward child. He can change your spouse. He can change your boss. He can change your friend. He can change anyone. But seeing the unchangeable changed hinges on one single question. The same question that Saul asked Jesus on that road in Damascus. It hinges on answering the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Your answer to that question determines not just your destiny, but your eternity. So have you truly ever answered that question? See, what changed Paul was seeing God for who He really is. Not just a God of power and authority, but a God who broke the barrier between heaven and earth and came down and died for him. Only seeing God suffer and die for me will give me the power to do what Paul did, which is go from a man who would kill for God to a man who would eventually die for God. Church, nobody's beyond God's saving grace, and nothing is beyond God's changing grace. Why don't y'all bow your heads? One of the things I hope you've seen here is that Saul had to lose his religion before Paul could actually gain the righteousness of Christ. And in a church this size, I just have to imagine that that's where so many of you are today. that maybe for the first time this morning you realize that Christianity is not just a set of morals and ethics that you take up, but rather you've gotten a glimpse of Jesus and you realize that Christianity is actually a power that takes you up. And that if God is powerful enough to change Paul, you now realize that there's no person or circumstance too far beyond his reach. And so that person you've been thinking about this entire time, God can change them. Your wayward child, God can change them. That loss you've experienced, God can change that. That relational conflict you have right now, God can change that. And church, he just might want to use you to do it. So the way I want us to close out today is by doing just that. I want to close out by praying for these very people and these very circumstances that you have brought in here in your hearts and minds. So I'm not going to embarrass everybody. I want everybody to keep their eyes closed. But in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. If you yourself want to experience this change, or listen, if there's somebody in your life that you have been praying and begging God to change, I want you to stand in their place. Also, if there's a situation that you want to see changed. So right now, if you yourself want to be changed, if there's somebody you want to stand in their place and beg on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would change them, I want you to just go ahead and stand all over this place. Just stand right now, and I want to pray and beg God to change these things, these people. God, you see every single one of the people here. God, every person standing right now represents some type of Saul. And God, I declare in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, that you can change these Sauls that are represented, God, that you can change them into Pauls. You are the God whose ear is not too deaf to hear, your hand is not too short to save. You are the God who spoke everything we know into existence by a single word. So God, what is it for you right now to speak a word of life, of changing life into these people, into these situations? God, I'm praying and believing right now that this weekend becomes a type of Ebenezer, a time where we can plant our stake in the ground and look back and say, Thanksgiving weekend 2019 is the day everything changed. My life changed, my family tree changed, my generations changed. God, I rejoice in knowing that next year at Thanksgiving 2020, there'll be people gathered around a table saying, you remember last year? You remember last year what God did? You remember last year when I was this, but then God showed up and changed me and made me this? You remember that situation we were dealing with, but then God showed up and changed it? God, I'm praying and believing that you will change these people and these things. God, I pray because I believe you can. But I also pray believing that you will. And so, Summit Church, if you agree with that prayer, would you just shout amen? Amen. Why don't we do this? Why don't we stand all over the room? As you stand, our elders and their wives, our pastors, our prayer teams are going to be making their way down front. And maybe you're not done praying. Maybe you're not done begging God for something you need to see him show up for in your life. And if that's you, I just want you to come down here in just a moment when I dismiss you. These folks would love to pray with you. But Summit Church, as you go, I want you to go this week with the obedience, with the availability of an Ananias, with the boldness of the Apostle Paul. But most importantly, I want you to go back to your mission fields with the power of the Holy Spirit. Summit family, you're sent.